Should we pray together? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. Pray now the same spirit that inspired it to be written in the first place will teach it to our hearts. So give us ears to listen, minds to understand, and hearts to receive from you. And we pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Prove it. That's the cry of so many people across the world when thinking about the Christian faith and about the claims of Jesus himself. Prove it. Prove that you have any relevance to me as I face up to the difficulties I face. Prove that you can truly mend the relationships I see around me that are broken, seemingly beyond repair. Prove that you are truly able to be a loving, countercultural group of people in the middle of a hostile world. Prove that you have an answer to the various crises we face in the world, not least climate change and the various repercussions that seem to follow. Prove that you have an alternative to the somewhat dysfunctional political and socio-economic structures we see around us. Prove that you have an answer to racism of all kinds that pollute our relationships. And I could go on, couldn't I? There are plenty of other things we can think of that if we put our collective mind to it. Prove it. It's rather a heavy load to bear, isn't it? It's very difficult to prove it as such. We are simply who we are. But in so many ways, this is a question that many people pose when presented with the gospel. Prove to me that it works. I think that's fair enough, really. After all, we as a church, a wider church, have regularly failed the test. We are seen as an institution that simply talks to itself without reference, perhaps to the wider world. And I should say that at this point, that when we do speak out, Jesus' name is barely mentioned. Bishops, for example, are very happy to speak out on Gaza. No problem with that, really, particularly. But seem very reticent to speak out on our society's need of Jesus. When you last heard a bishop speak publicly about the Lord Jesus? It doesn't really happen. Whether it be through a failure to properly engage or to seek answers to difficult questions, whether we have sought to give simplistic answers to complex situations, in many respects we have failed to engage in the test that's been presented to us. Now, I'm not suggesting for one moment that we give simplistic answers to every challenge that comes our way. But I am suggesting that there is a need to engage, to be able as far as possible, as far as we are able, also to acknowledge that we can't possibly simply prove it on every occasion. That's not going to happen. But what we can do is point to a loving King who does understand our every heartfelt challenge and who has already proved it by going to the cross in our place. But then that challenge to prove it is not by any means a new one. We can go back a long, long way. Jesus faced that very same challenge as he returned to his hometown, Nazareth. If you remember from Ian's sermon last week, Jesus has been away from his friends and family in Nazareth for some time. Rumour has it that he spent some time in the desert, battling with the devil. And then he's been out and about in Galilee, and from what we've heard, what they've heard, he's been teaching the local synagogues, and apparently he's been doing a pretty good job. And now he's returned back to his hometown, Nazareth. And he stands up in front of his friends and his family, almost everyone he's ever known, probably, in that local synagogue, all waiting to hear with eager anticipation to see if the rumours about Jesus were true. And as Jesus sat down, having read from Isaiah, he has the cheek to announce the prophecy the book contained had been fulfilled there and then. The atmosphere must have been electric. But what was really interesting is that those people listening in knew something special was going on. They knew something special was going on. But sadly, rather than praising God and accepting Jesus as to who he is, instead they were amazed at the fact that these words that he spoke had come out of the son of Joseph, the local carpenter. Jesus knows their problem. He knows that they are looking for the miracles he had done in Capernaum and other places. He knows they want him to prove it. But he wasn't prepared to play their game, was he? No, he didn't need the acclaim of his peers, because he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. God has anointed me." No, his acclaim comes from his Father in heaven, not people who mistakenly call him by his earthly father's name. So what they do? They try and drive him out of his own town and try to kill him by chucking him off the local cliff. They fail, though, because he, as we're told, he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. However that happened, we don't know. Nevertheless, that demand to prove it still lingers in the air. As Jesus moves from Nazareth round the Sea of Galilee to the other side, so to Capernaum. And on another Sabbath, Jesus sets about proving that the word he spoke in Nazareth was true. And the question is, how does he do it? Well, I have three proofs to consider. Jesus proved it through his power over evil. Then Jesus proved it through his power over sickness. And finally, Jesus proved it through the power of his preaching. First, Jesus proved it through the power of his power over evil. Having moved on from Nazareth, Jesus goes to Capernaum, and we are told, on the Sabbath, he taught the people. That's what he did. And the response was the response that Jesus had received in his hometown in Nazareth. Maybe the previous week, maybe a few weeks week. It's not really clear. We read back in verse 14, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. And in Capernaum, we have the same pattern again. They were amazed at his teaching, because his words had authority. But having had the big picture given of his Jesus' ministry, we then zone in into an incident at that synagogue. We read, "In the synagogue there was a man possessed by a demon, an impure spirit. He cried at the top of his voice, 'Go away! What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.'" This impure spirit was quite remarkable, really, if you think about it. He knew exactly who he was dealing with. And I would say, actually, in a way that his listeners didn't. The demon gets it, the listeners probably don't at this stage. Remarkably, this demon spoke the truth. He knew Jesus was from Nazareth. He knew he was the Holy One of God. And yes, he knew that ultimately he would be destroyed by Jesus. We hear a similar thing later on in verse 41, don't we? Where the demons come out of the people, they're shouting, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew he was the Messiah. They are under no illusions to who Jesus is. But that's as far as it would go. For this is a confession of truth, not of faith. They know the truth, but they're not going to trust in it and believe it. We can know all kinds of right and true things about Jesus. But they do not make you believe and trust in him. They help. They're important. They're good things. I'm not knocking them. But actually, there's no trust of faith there as such. Not a saving faith anyway. And I have to say, I've seen this all too often. People who say the right things, do the right things. They will even agree factually that Jesus died and rose again 3 days later. But they don't trust in the risen Lord. It's different. They still do not see him as their rescuer. They still do not see him as their king. And I have to say, this was me up until I was about 19 years old. I would confidently agree in any conversation that was going on that Jesus existed and he died and he rose again. I was quite happy. I would quite confidently agree with the facts of the Christian faith. But I knew I wasn't a believer. And I wasn't. Not at that point. Not until I trusted in the crucified, risen Jesus. It's almost as if it has to go from your head to your heart. But I think that's a bit crude. But nevertheless, there's a bit of truth there. So may I make the very polite comment for those who are thinking about being confirmed in November. Please make sure you're doing it for the right reasons. Not to please parents. Not because it seems like a good idea or a nice idea, because you'll stand up here with a bishop. Not because it's a nice thing to do, although it is, it's fun. Not even because you know the biblical facts as such. You can know far less and be and trust in Jesus. But again, that's not a bad thing, I hasten to add. But because you truly love the Lord Jesus. And you are seeking to make a public declaration of your love. That's what's going on with confirmation. You are confirming your love for Jesus. What then was Jesus' response? Be quiet, Jesus said sternly. I quite like doing that, it's good fun. Come out of him. Then the demon threw the man on the ground, threw the man down before them all, and came out before injuring him. In quoting Isaiah in Nazareth, Jesus has declared that he had been sent to proclaim freedom for the prisoners. Now that can be interpreted in a number of different ways. It can be interpreted literally or other ways. It's true. But in this context, we're talking about that spiritual freedom from sin. And I would suggest that for any believer, we are being set free. That's what Jesus' job was to do. Here, this man has been long captured by the demon, and he was set free without physical injury. It's remarkable, really. Jesus is looking forward to the moment when that he will come again as the great cosmic Lord who will banish Satan and all his sidekicks once and for all. It will all be over for them. Yes. Sin and its consequences were defeated once and for all on the cross. That is true. We hold on to that truth. But Satan, as we know, still roams around, it says, like a wounded animal. But one day, it will be all over. And that was shown to be true in that Capernaum synagogue. It's like a little hint of what's to come in the future. How then do the onlookers respond? Well, they respond in the previous pattern that we've seen before. Amazement. It says, all the people were amazed and said to each other, what words are these? All authority, with authority and power, he gives orders to impure spirits and they come out. They recognize that Jesus proved it by using his authority and power in the defeat of evil itself. And as a result, the news spread very quickly. We move on to our second proof. Jesus then proved it, through his power over sickness. We read that Jesus left the synagogue, job done. And he went to Simon's house. now that Simon being Simon Peter, as we'll get to know him as a little bit later. All on the same day. He's not supposed to be doing a fat lot, but he does. And his mother, Simon's mother-in-law, is ill with a high fever, we read. And that fever was so serious that they asked Jesus whether he could help. It wasn't just a mere sort of, oh, I feel a bit temperature today. It was a proper illness, serious thing. We read, so he bent over her, rebuked the fever, and it left her. She got up at once and began to wait on them. It all seems so simple, doesn't it? He rebukes the fever, it leaves her, and immediately she serves them. So I see one breath, this thing has happened. There's no hanging around here, there's no recovery time needed. Often if you have a high fever, you might be recovering for a week afterwards in your bed or at home or whatever. It's fine, there's nothing wrong with that, I'll do it myself. In this case, it's immediate. One moment she's seriously ill, the next she's providing Sabbath day refreshments to Jesus and her son-in-law. She gets on with it. And the same Jesus who proves himself in the very public sphere is the same sphere there who, therefore, he works in the very private sphere. So he's gone from the synagogue in front of a whole load of people to someone's home. Almost like a private thing. This is the same Jesus who conquers evil, conquers the evil one, and yet provides in the home at the same time. Big picture, little picture almost. He works in the public place, but then enters into the most private of needs. I wonder how we see Jesus. It's not a contradiction to see King Jesus with all the power and the authority that's been given to him alongside the Jesus who takes our cares and our needs upon himself. It is the same Jesus. It's not a contradiction to see the Saviour of the world alongside the Jesus who is intimately involved in our private troubles. It is the same Jesus. Because this Jesus both quells the raging of demons and takes care of mothers-in-law. What happens next is remarkable. It's the end of the day. The sun has clearly gone down, so it's the end of the Sabbath. And at that moment, the true local response begins. But in contrast to the response of the crowd in Nazareth, where they tried to chuck him off the cliff, this time they flock to him with eagerness. It says, at sunset, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness, and laying his hands on each one of them, he healed them. It's the end of the day. There must be loads of people there. He tends to each one of them. The most remarkable line here, I think, actually is Jesus worked away, laying his hands on each one. He gave each person individual love and attention. I have no doubt that Jesus had the power and authority to do some sort of general blessing and healed everyone en masse. And then he could have had an early night and gone home. But he chose not to. No, Jesus proved it by holding nothing back. No matter what the cost was, he wanted to him personally. However, despite the success, inverted commas, of that undoubtedly long evening, Jesus was to make one final statement clarifying what he saw as his true mission, because Jesus proved it through the power of his preaching. We read this. At daybreak, Jesus went to a solitary place. You can't blame him, really, can you? Surely, after what must have been an exhausting and exhilarating day of ministry, he seeks a remote place, has a bit of quiet, a rest. And we are told later, in other places, sorry, that he prayed. To remind himself what he's doing, I guess, in some ways. But the people of Capernaum hadn't forgotten how exciting the previous day had been. And we are told the people were looking for him. And when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. So he's not going to get thrown over the cliff this time. No, he's going to be kept there with them. And I know this is simply an excited crowd looking for more. I don't blame them particularly. But in some ways, this was as great a threat to Jesus' ministry as was the danger he'd been on the clifftop outside Nazareth. Because they would both have prevented his true ministry continuing. It would have been terminal in different ways to both of them. There is a danger that we try to manage, inverted commas, Jesus. To have him in the way that we want him, to mould him in the way we want him. So when he gets a little difficult or a little onerous, when he gets a little bit too much, too demanding, we seek to put him back in his box. The crowd at Capernaum wanted him in a certain way, and they wanted him to carry on in that certain way. How dare we? How dare we seek to conform into our wishes, to shape into our purposes? How dare we attempt to seek to make him meet our expectations, to meet our design of what Jesus ought to be, or ought to be like, or to do or to like? It is not we who writes his script. No. It is he who writes our script. And that's exactly what he said to that Capernaum crowd that morning. He said, "I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent." That's his job. That "must" was emphatic. I must do this. Jesus' earthly ministry was to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God. Not to have preached it, to have stayed and carried on doing what he was doing perhaps, would have been to have disobeyed his Father, because God himself had sent him to preach the good news of the kingdom of God. And that's rather important, isn't it? I would think. The crowds would often miss the central importance of Jesus' preaching. They would be distracted by his miracle working. Now, that's a bad thing, by the way, I hasten to add. I'm not saying for one moment that's not unimportant. But we mustn't allow ourselves into thinking that that was his central ministry. It wasn't. He said so himself. Jesus himself was clear that he was to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God. That kingdom was opened up by his word and then was demonstrated through his actions. His miracles back up what he was saying. And so we read at the end of the chapter that he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. He preached throughout Judea because he was compelled to bring in as many people as possible into the kingdom of God. And that has not changed. We must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God ourselves. We have that same imperative. For our Lord Jesus has commanded us to do so. We are not to keep the message to ourselves. And as we are told to prove it, we are to humbly but definitively and definitely point to just one proof: Jesus himself. For he has already proved it on the cross. He has already proved it in our lives. He has already proved it by sending his Holy Spirit. And he will continue to prove it again and again and again as the kingdom of God is proclaimed again and again and again. Amen. Let's just be quiet for a moment, shall we?